Well, does the title of my sermon make you nervous? It makes me nervous. But I am convinced that the church needs to speak about sexuality and needs to speak about it in a different way, that we need to have a paradigm shift in the way we deal with these things. Unfortunately, this is being, in many ways, forced upon us by a culture which is increasingly hostile and opposed to the Christian worldview. And yet, I believe we have, in our silence and our avoidance of this subject, we've missed an awful lot of the richness of what the Bible has to say about our understanding of this subject. It is something that God has designed to be revelatory, to be a signpost, to show us incredible truths. And it is important that we listen to that. So my main text this morning is going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Father, as we consider this passage and other scriptures, teach us to understand who you are and who we are as your bride. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by looking at the opening of this passage and present it to you as calling for a paradigm shift in thinking about sexuality. There's these sayings in the beginning of this passage, and if you've heard this preached on before, or if you've studied this perhaps, you know that scholars struggle over where to put the quotation marks, where to put the other punctuation. It sounds like there's a saying and then an answer, or an argument and a rebuttal, and another argument and a rebuttal. So I want to give you my suggestion on how to read this. Whether it's Paul quoting someone in Corinth, quoting the Corinthians, or whether it's Paul just stating an apparent truth and then countering it, there are couplets. There are parallels or pairs of sayings here. So the first two, all things are lawful for me, and then the counter or the rebuttal, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. I'll do left hand and right hand. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And then, on the left hand, you want to read the entire section. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. And all those are together because it's parallel to the next section. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now, do you see the connection there? Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God will destroy both one and the other. God will raised up Christ, and he will raise us up as well. That whole thing is a parallel. And what's going on in the first two, all things are lawful for me, not everything is helpful, all things are lawful for me, I won't be enslaved by anything. Those are instances where Paul is, he's giving extra information which is changing the equation a little bit. It's an argument from the other side. I remember growing up in our home, every once in a while having a discussion at our table as a family. I'd pick something like, where will we go on vacation? And my father would let us kids, two boys, two girls, he would let us have a discussion, almost a vote. What do we want to do? And say it would be something like, the boys would want to go to the mountains, and the girls would want to go to the beach. And there would be statement and counterstatement, statement and rebuttal. Well, I want to go to the mountains. I want to go to the beach. Well, the mountains are much more exciting. The beach is much more relaxing. There'd be these additional information added to change the equation. And then my father would come in after he let us argue and change the whole discussion and say, those are all good reasons, but this family is not a democracy. It's a dictatorship. And I say, we're going wherever he wanted to go. He would do that often, whether it was the flavor of ice cream we were serving or where we were going to go for that day. This third couplet is a little bit like Paul saying, okay, I've given you some rebuttals here, but now I want to change the whole way you think about this. I want to change your paradigm. This whole time, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, this whole time, he's really talking about sexuality. He's not talking about, broadly, the law and works. He's not talking about food. This whole paragraph is aiming for what he wants to say to them about sexual immorality. And his paradigm shift is this. He says, you are saying, the culture is saying, that the rule in regard to sexuality is basically appetite rules. Obey your thirst. If you find it inside you, that's what you must identify with. If you feel it inside you, you must follow it. You must obey it. To do anything else and to suggest anything else is unnatural. Sexuality is basically appetite. Food is for the body and the body for food. Being spoken in the context of sexuality where everybody knows you're not talking about food. And he says, no. There's a completely different understanding. And it is that it's not animal and appetitive, it's theological. And you have to understand sexuality in terms of theology, or you don't understand it at all. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And not just general theology, the theology of union with Christ. Union with Christ as an umbrella concept that describes the gospel. There's a parallel passage to this in Ephesians 5 that you're also very familiar with. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. We are united to Christ. Therefore, Paul quotes Genesis again here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This phrase, the two shall become one flesh, quoted by Paul twice here, comes from Genesis, where God instituted marriage. And what we learn when we look at these passages, and we look at the use of this phrase, the two shall become one flesh, in this passage in Corinthians, warning against the wrongful use of sexuality, and used in Ephesians to describe what it should be, connecting to Genesis, what we see is that this one flesh reality points to Christ and the church. And more than that, because you've heard that, right? You've heard that. More than that, but not just the marriage relationship in total, but marriage sexuality. In Corinthians, the two shall become one flesh refers to what a man does with a prostitute. In Ephesians, it refers to a man and his wife. And that is the proper understanding of what it is designed to be. Hear what C.S. Lewis has to say about sexuality and the two shall become one flesh and marriage. The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism. For that is what the words one flesh would be in modern English. And the Christians believe that when he said this, he was not expressing a sentiment, but stating a fact. Just as one is stating a fact when one says that a lock and its key are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage, Lewis writes, is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual union, from all other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and spitting them out again. What he's trying to express is the idea that when you think about sexuality, although the world has tried to convince you that it exists on its own, separate from marriage, in reality, it has no real meaning in God's world apart from that marriage relationship. And it is that way on purpose. It's that way because it is intended to show us the gospel of union with Christ. How does it do that? This is where we're going to get a little practical. I want to pick out three areas from what is said in this passage in 1 Corinthians 6 and from Ephesians 5 and a little bit from the one other place in the Gospels where the two shall become one flesh shows up. So you have the outline in your bulletin, anchored, exclusive, and other-centered. So first of all, anchored. What I mean by anchored is anchored in a permanence, anchored in a future, anchored eschatologically. Does that make sense? Anchored in the far distant future. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, our main passage, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. See, we are united to Christ, to a risen Christ. When we're united to Christ in the gospel, we don't just get his righteousness imputed to us. We get that, and we get other things as well. But we get the whole Christ. We are joined to his future. We know when we are united to Christ, it is forever. It's a forever deal. It includes resurrection of the body and life everlasting and glory in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what comes to us in union with Christ. That is incredibly important to our understanding of the gospel. That changes our experience of the gospel. What security? What safety? What help? We know that we have ups and downs in this life, and yet our experience of this Christian life is anchored in the fact that it is forever. It's not going away. We can't lose it. We have ups and downs, but we're always going forward. He has us in his hands, and he will not let us go. It also gives shape to our Christian life. There's a logic in the New Testament which says something like this: because you know what is ahead for you, because you know what the goal is, that is the shape that motivates what you are right now. It says in 1 John 3, brothers and sisters, we are children of God right now, and that's incredible. But what we will be, John says, has not yet been seen. And yet we know that we will be like him when we see him. And because we have this hope, we purify ourselves as he is pure. We look to that day, and our Christian struggle today is shaped by what we know is our future. Now, how does that apply with marriage sexuality, sex as it was designed to be by God? Marriage is eschatologically grounded. Marriage is grounded, it is anchored in the future. The other passage in the Gospels that uses the two shall become one flesh is Jesus talking about divorce. And he says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. We know this in our marriage ceremony as, till death do we part. Marriage only exists in this life, but in this life, it extends as far as you can go into the future. It is anchored in the future. And sexuality in marriage is meant to be shaped by that anchor. Think about it. What difference does it make in a marriage? What difference does it make to marriage sexuality that these two people are committed till death do we part? What comfort? What safety? What security? For we have ups and downs. We have hard times. We have difficulty. And yet we know we will always be together. There will not be rejection. Sexual immorality, on the other hand, is all about the moment. It's not anchored in anything. It's about, what do I want right now? How are my needs met right now? How am I aroused right now? And has no mind to the future. Sexual immorality brings not safety, but fear, risk, rejection, depression, self-hatred. It is very unsafe. True gospel sexuality mirrors union with Christ in being anchored to the future. Secondly, it's exclusive. Exclusive. The idea here is holiness, the holiness principle. In the Ephesians passage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify her, that she might be holy and without blemish. To sanctify means to set apart as holy, as belonging to you. in our Corinthians passage, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Throughout the scriptures, in the Old Testament, you can think about Leviticus perhaps, God is saying to his people, be holy as I am holy, and I am setting you apart as holy by making distinctions. I make distinctions between you and all other nations on the earth. I'm making distinctions between the church and the rest of the world. I am setting you apart as belonging to me in a special way. And then there's a reciprocal response there. The church then, Israel, the bride, loves and gives faithfulness to the husband, to God. If we belong to him, then we act as those who belong to him. What comfort is that in the gospel? I grew up saying, what is my only comfort in life and death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's an incredible comfort in knowing that you don't own yourself. You don't have to define yourself. He has defined you, and he has defined you as his precious, special possession in Christ. This is the basis of our faithfulness to him. Because I belong to him, I will live for him. There's a mutual faithfulness there with that holiness principle. And on what basis does he do this? On what basis does he sanctify the church? Does he set us apart? On what basis? Is it what you've done? Did you have to earn it? Do you have to compete with the rest of humanity and show that you are better, more moral, more religious? No. He is the one. He is the one who chooses to set us apart, to put his Spirit in us and unite us to Christ and give us faith and save us, not based on what we've done, but because he has chosen to love us and set us apart for himself. There is great comfort in that. In that also, you need to hear in these passages, marriage sexuality is a mirror. Husbands, Paul says in Ephesians, love your wives as Christ loved the church, sanctifying her, setting her apart. What Paul is saying is, husbands, you are to be making distinctions between your wife and every other woman. You are making distinctions, many kinds of distinctions, to say, she belongs to me, I belong to her, and I don't treat other women the same way. I don't speak to other women the same way. I don't look at other women the same way. I don't do things with other women that I do with my wife. There are distinctions you make that she is set apart for. And this is the basis for a mutual faithfulness. She then says, I set you apart as belonging to me, and I don't talk to other men the same way, and I don't think about men the same way. I don't ask men to have the type of relationship with me in any way that you have, because I belong to you, and you belong to me. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. We are not our own. Are you making distinctions? In regard to sexuality, is it your practice to make distinctions? Or does it just, do your eyes and your thoughts and your desire go indiscriminately throughout the world? As if every man would be available to you, or as if every woman would be available to you. It violates this principle. I like to think of biblical examples of Boaz and David. David saw Bathsheba, remember, and asked his servants, who is that woman? And they came to him and they basically said, isn't she the daughter of Eliab and the husband of Uriah? Someone's daughter, someone's wife. Those distinctions have been made, David. David ignored those distinctions. On the other hand, Boaz, when he sees Ruth, his initial question is, whose young woman is that? Whose? Who does she belong to? What are the relationships? Is this someone that God has made available to me for me to set apart for my own? Or is this someone whom God has set apart for someone else? I need to know that immediately before I even decide how to think and feel about this woman. And does your wife have to earn this distinction? You know, pornography obliterates this holiness principle. It obliterates this principle of someone being set apart and distinctions being made. And pornography says, if it's a man looking at pornography, a husband, it says to the woman, I don't set you apart. I don't distinguish you and make distinctions because I love you and I have chosen to love you. But you, in fact, do have to compete with all other women on the face of the earth. And you know what? You don't compete very well. All of the comfort that we have of belonging in the gospel would be destroyed if God even suggested that he was going to wander around and maybe look for a different people and have a different plan. He doesn't do that. And we ought not either. Thirdly, other-centered. This is another way of saying loving. Loving. There's three sub-points here. It is sacrificial. Sexuality in marriage should be sacrificial, nourishing, and cherishing. So first, from 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. What was that price? That price was nothing less than the blood of Jesus. Great suffering. In Ephesians 5, Paul says it this way, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Your union with Christ came at a great cost. Are you moved by that? Is your appreciation of an experience of being united to Christ deepened by contemplation of what he willingly suffered for you? And then let's apply that. The principle of loving self-sacrifice, Paul says in Ephesians, husbands need to have that driving their relationship with their wife, which certainly includes sexuality. See, our culture thinks that good sexuality should be easy. It should be as easy as eating a whole bag of potato chips. Right? You can hardly keep from eating a whole bag of potato chips because you're driven, again, by your appetite. You're driven by the taste. That's the view that you get in television shows, in movies, in books, in literature. That's the view you get, that that's what sexuality ought to be, that you can't help yourself because you're driven by your passions. It's like eating a whole bag of potato chips. It's easy. It's not God's view. God's view of the way sexuality ought to work in marriage is that it should be difficult sometimes. It should cost you. It should not always be easy. And that is a good thing because it is Christ-like. It's a beautiful thing in his eyes. It's part of this paradigm shift from appetite to theological view of sex. Secondly, it should be nourishing. In the Ephesians 5 passage, we get the categories of nourishing and cherishing. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So quickly, I'll just mention these two. Nourishing, that means to feed, to nurture. Now I ask you, what does it take? What does it take to feed a family? I could tell you from, in our family, my wife manages feeding the family. It's a huge task. She could do it. I couldn't do it because I don't plan. She has to do it because she's the only one who knows how to plan. It takes planning, initiative. It takes lists and shopping and saving and budgets and recipes, it doesn't just happen. You don't just follow a whim. Oh, you're hungry again? Well, let's see what's there. And Christ nourishes us that way, you know. He has planned everything that the church needs. He's given us, it says later in Ephesians, or earlier in Ephesians, I mean, it says he's given us pastors and teachers, evangelists, to equip the church for works of ministry and to unite us together. He's provided for the word and the sacrament to feed us and to nurture us all this age until he comes back. He has made plans and taken initiative. But in our sex, we are consuming, not feeding. Our culture wants us to think it's about getting our needs met, not planning to meet someone else's needs, planning to nourish and to feed and to build up. That means you don't just do this when you feel like doing it. You consider the needs of the other person. That is what it means to love in a nurturing way. And then cherishing. The word cherish, biblically, literally means to hold close, to warm and to comfort and to care for. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Taking care of is that word cherish. And the astounding thing is that Paul in Ephesians says that Jesus cherishes his bride, the church. He tenderly holds the church close to comfort and to warm. Have you known that? Does this church know this? Have you ever felt that in worship? Have you heard the word of God preached and known that Jesus is holding you close? Have you known that when you've cried with a friend who just heard the news about cancer or about their child? Have you as a community known that? If not, pray for it. Pray to know Christ cherishing you. Perhaps if we had more experience of being cherished by Christ, we would be able to pass that kind of love on to our spouse a little bit more. So biblical, created, God-intended sexuality in marriage is grounded in permanence, grounded in future. It's safe and secure. It's exclusive, based on making distinctions as bringing someone into a belonging relationship. And it is loving, self-giving, self-sacrificial. It's all these things. And this is why, one reason why, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, if you sin sexually, you sin against your own body. Did you ever wonder what's he saying there? How can that be so? Why is that different than other sins? You see, in this context of sexuality, the way you use your body is meant to be an illustration, a picture of the gospel to you and to the world. And if you misuse it, as the world always does, as we do, if you misuse marriage and sexuality, you materially harm your ability to understand the gospel. That is great harm to yourself. That's why he says, flee it. Flee sexual immorality. But what hope is there for us? What hope is there for us who, even as we listen to this word, realize how in many ways our own experience of this has been anti-gospel and not gospel? Well, the hope is this, that ultimately the direction of the gospel is not from us to the gospel, but from the gospel to us. And God tells us this knowing that we have failed. And he tells us this so that we can again hear the gospel and then enjoy, work to apply that gospel in our marriage and our sexuality. So it goes that direction, and it gives us hope. May that shape us. May it fill us with joy. May that change the way we talk about, practice, and consider the issue of sexuality. Pray with me. Father in heaven, these are big, big truths. Help us to believe them, to grasp them, to receive with joy the love that you so freely give us, to wonder at the incredible love that you would call us, the church, your bride, and set us apart to belong to you forever. Help us to reflect that in some way in our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.